Singing, it's always a joy to get into the Christmas spirit, and I'm thankful for the choir helping us direct our attention that way. And if that's a taste of things to come for our Christmas program, we have a lot to look forward to next Sunday evening. We have a lot to look forward to this Sunday evening as well with our children's Sunday school Christmas program. So excited this year to be able to have each of our Sunday school classes represented. So if your child was in Sunday school today or has been at all, they have a part in our program this evening. So we look forward to having your kids and you as parents back with us this evening, and everybody else as well, to join us for that program together. Lots to look forward to. I invite you to return with me to 2 Timothy this morning as we continue our series through the book of 2 Timothy. We're looking together at the last of Paul's 13 epistles, and we're looking at 2 Timothy. And this morning, as we journey to 2 Timothy once more, we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 in our series we've entitled Fanning the Flame and Fighting the Good Fight. And I'll go ahead and give you the title of my morning's message before we read verses 8 through 10 together. The title is this: Where the Discouraged Should Look. Where the Discouraged Should Look. We're looking at verses 8 through 10, particularly from 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll pick up our reading there. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Perhaps you've heard the name of the missionary hero David Brainerd. David Brainerd was born in the year 1718. He passed away in the year 1747, which means he didn't live very long. He was an American missionary among the Delaware Indians in New Jersey. And during his short yet life on earth, David Brainerd faced a host of difficulties. In fact, David Brainerd was orphaned already by the age of 8 years old. Eventually, he was able to get a good enough education where he was accepted into Yale University. But when he was accepted there as a freshman, he contracted a disease which caused him to begin to spit blood. It is now believed that what he had contracted was tuberculosis, which would eventually claim his life, but the doctors did not know what was going on. Instead, they just sent him home. Eventually, when he was home, he got enough strength, though not all the way healed, he got enough strength to where he did eventually return to school. But when he returned to Yale University, he returned to a tumultuous time. There was a time where the student body had been stirred up in their zeal for the Lord by preachers like George Whitefield and others, who had stirred them up to be enthusiastic about the things of the Lord, so much so that they felt that the professors weren't as excited about the things of the Lord, and so there was actually a battle between the student body, who was on fire for God, and the professors who were not. And David Brainerd kind of found himself in the middle of this battle. Eventually, he was expelled from school because he said that Charles Whitsley, one of his tutors, had no more grace than a chair. And he eventually even began to question whether or not God would strike down the president of the university, literally strike him down, because the president of Yale at the time, according to Brainerd, was not on fire for God. The faculty actually would invite a guest speaker to come speak in chapel. The guest speaker was a noted pastor at the time, Jonathan Edwards. The faculty assumed when they brought Edwards in that Edwards would side with them against the student body, and instead Edwards sided with the student body and stood before all the faculty and students and commended the students, particularly Brainerd, for their zeal for the Lord. Didn't matter, Brainerd was still kicked out of school. His expulsion from university became the catalyst, however, which led him into the missions ministry. After failed attempts to go back to the university, Brainerd realized God was leading his steps somewhere else, and particularly somewhere else to the Native American Indians that he knew did not know Christ as their Savior. So he began his ministry on April 1st, 1743. But Brainerd was not able to minister to the Native Americans for very long. In fact, at one point, he did become engaged to Jonathan Edwards' daughter, but he became so sick that after only 3 years of ministry to the Native Americans, he died in Jonathan Edwards' home. But during that time, however, Brainerd did write down a lot of his thoughts.
He writes about how his ministry was difficult. He writes about how his life on earth was difficult. He even writes about how he struggled through doubts of depression, which sometimes led him to the point of almost wanting to commit suicide. He writes how at least on 22 different times, he even made plans to take his own life. He was also affected by long periods of loneliness on the mission field and lack of food, even starvation. This in light of the fact that for many years he carried the tuberculosis deadly virus that eventually took his own life. David Brainerd would write about his struggles on earth this way. The whole world appears to me like a huge vacuum, a vast empty space whence nothing desirable or at least satisfactory can possibly be derived, and I long daily to dive more and more to it, even though I obtain not that comfort from spiritual things which I earnestly desire. I wonder if there are those that come into this room together, even this morning, though they are saved, that would say with Brainerd, I don't know if I have obtained the comfort through spiritual things that I so earnestly desire. There is no more demanding work on earth than giving one's life to the work and labor for the Lord. It is a work met with challenges and disappointments and difficulties on every side. Serving the Lord involves being engaged in spiritual warfare. It involves wrestling through the moral failures of others. It involves tending constantly to the needs of the flock. This says nothing of the attacks of false teachers, the demands of reaching the lost, and the necessity of staying faithful as a student of the Word. Those who are involved in serving can be then subject to emotional burnout, physical exhaustion, mental fatigue, spiritual depletion. In addition, there are expectations of others that can rarely be met, and as they are heaped on you, you become discouraged. Even as you serve the Lord, you become discouraged. The point really is that no servant of God is immune to the dark valleys in life as they serve Christ. This is precisely where Timothy was in his ministry as Paul writes this letter. The flame of passion, which had once burned brightly, was now, it seemed, in danger of burning out. Timothy had, in fact, been on fire for God, had been called into the work of the ministry, but now, through a series of different discouraging battles, Timothy has lost much of that zeal. And for this reason, Paul would say earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, I remind you, Timothy, to fan the flame, the gift of God, which is on you through the laying on of my hands. In other words, Timothy, don't faint. Fight. Timothy is, though, weakening in his convictions. He is weakening in his commitments. He is weakening also in his desire even to do anything. And the question to Timothy is a question that we could really pose to any discouraged person. How will we who are discouraged, how will those who like Timothy, who are discouraged even as they serve the Lord, rebound spiritually? How will you be fully restored to an enthusiastic vigor for serving Christ? Maybe that's where you are this morning. Maybe this time of disappointment and discouragement has come to you right now. Maybe you have gone unnoticed, or perhaps you feel unappreciated as you serve the Lord. Perhaps you have been met with resistance as you follow God's plan for service. Perhaps any number of other things have come into your life, and because of this, you find yourself spiritually discouraged and depleted. I want to remind you and all of us that if you find yourself in a moment or a valley of discouragement, you find yourself in welcome company with many of God's choicest servants in Scripture. Namely, of course, today, Timothy. And yet, because God wants you to serve Him, He wants you to know where you can look in the valley that you can be encouraged. This passage really gives us some practical encouragement that builds on spiritual truth. And as we look towards a new year, as we come towards the end of December and into a new year, I think it's wise for us to take these practical encouragements that Paul gives to Timothy. That if you find yourself discouraged this morning, how and where do you look? Number one, we find from Timothy that if you are going to be encouraged, you must look to the core of your ministry. One person rightly said, and you've heard it often, keep the main thing the main thing. If we're going to be filled with endurance and perseverance in serving the Lord, there must be a focus. And if our focus is upon anything else, we will soon become discouraged. We will want to give up. This must be our focus. And what is the focus Paul wants us to keep as the main thing? What's the main thing? He says it in verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying to Timothy and what he is saying to us is that we must stay focused on Jesus Christ. Do not ever take your eyes off of him. Do not ever forget what he did for you. As Paul writes this, he is saying that we must keep before us the example that Jesus Christ has given to us. And Paul is referencing what he has already said earlier. We'll remember from last week that Paul has given us three specific examples of what a servant of Christ looks like. They're illustrations, really, of how to serve Christ. He says that you should serve faithfully like a good soldier. Verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier. He says we should run diligently like a good athlete. He says in verse 5, if a man strive for the masteries, yet he is not crowned, and yet he strive lawfully. And he says we must work patiently like a good farmer. Verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must first be a partaker of the fruits. These are illustrations. They are ways in which Paul outlines for us what a servant of Christ should look like. He says you should look like a good soldier, a good athlete, and a good farmer. But now as he gets to verse 8, he transitions and he says, now remember Jesus Christ. And what he is saying is this, Jesus Christ is the greatest soldier that ever engaged in spiritual warfare. Jesus Christ is the greatest athlete who ever kept the rules of the game. Jesus Christ is the greatest farmer who ever worked in the ministry of laboring for God's field. And when he says, remember Jesus Christ, he is reflecting then back to verses 3 through 6, and he is saying, this Jesus is the perfect example that you can now follow. Do you know why so often, though, in Christian life, we have pity parties? Do you know why at times we are exposed to times of emotional weakness in our lives? It is at those times that we have taken our eyes off the Lord. It is at those times that we forget who Christ is. And so when you are tempted to throw in your towel, when you are tempted to fall into a downward spiral, when you just can't pull out of it, Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. But what specifically, in verse 8, are we to remember about Jesus Christ? Paul says, remember this about the core of this message. Remember that Jesus Christ lived to rescue sinful man. You see the phrase there, Jesus Christ is the seed of David. Jesus was a descendant of David. This description stresses to us Jesus' humanity. It was in his humanity that Jesus suffered when he suffered. Jesus came as a child. He was fully God and he was fully man. No wonder then the Hebrews author could say he was tempted like in all fashion like as we are, yet of course in his case without sin, but Jesus suffered as a man. And remember, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Though he was crucified, though he suffered an ignominious defeat, though from a human perspective it looked like he had died and been defeated, remember that God had the last word. God did not leave him in the grave, and by that same power that God raised him, Jesus now gives you the power to serve him. By this way, the same word for power Paul will use to commend to Timothy the service for the Lord is the same exact word Paul will now use in verse 8 to say, God raised him from the dead. Notice how Paul now concludes verse 8, according to my gospel. In other words, these two truths, the resurrection of Jesus being in the lineage of David, are essential parts of the gospel. Take them away and you cripple the entire message. And notice Paul says, my gospel. What is implied here is that Paul has committed his life and surrendered himself to Jesus Christ. This is a sense of ownership. He is saying, this is not just an idea, this is everything to me. I wonder if you could say that this morning. Is the gospel yours today? Have you claimed its saving message that Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins and he didn't stay dead, he rose again, and this is now your gospel? And Paul is now seeking to draw out from us a principled preoccupation with Jesus. Hebrews would say in Hebrews 3 verse 1, simply, consider Jesus. It would say in Hebrews 12 verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. I trust to you this morning, you are riveted on Jesus. I trust as you run your race, you run much like a racehorse runs, with blinders on, undistracted from the things on the outside and focused entirely on Jesus. You cannot be distracted on things around you and remain encouraged. Paul says to Timothy, get your eyes off the peripheral and remember Jesus. Where do you look when you're discouraged? Focus on Jesus. And the more you remember Jesus, the more you look to him, the more your strength will be drawn from him. And you will be renewed and rekindled, and you will fan the flame, and you will fight the fight. This is Jesus. And every trial, you must remember Jesus Christ. In times of suffering, mounting difficulties, or growing opposition, you must remember Jesus Christ. In the valley, you must remember Jesus Christ. You must press on all the way to the work that God has given to you. Not a one of us can retire from the work God has called us to do. So what do we do if God still has work for us to do and we don't want to get out of bed? Remember Jesus. Where do you look when your eyes are drawn to the trials around you? You look to Jesus. If you're ever going to be encouraged, you must look at the core of what you believe. That is Jesus Christ. Keep the main thing the main thing. If you are going to be encouraged, number two, you must look to the cost of your ministry. There is a fight that you have entered into when you have accepted Christ as your Savior. And Paul has reminded Timothy in verse 9 that the Christian life and the Christian ministry is not like getting on a luxury cruise ship, right? Where you get to kind of enjoy the wash of the waves. No, the Christian life, if you're going to use a seaman's analogy, is like mounting a warship. There are dangers on every side. And as we serve the Lord, there are storms ahead. There's much resistance that we will face. And as Paul addresses these circumstances, he has faced to it to remind Timothy that as we advance in our service of the Lord, we are like troops advancing on the battlefield. And he says in verse 9, wherein? That word wherein, or for which, really refers back to my gospel at the end of verse 8. This is the antecedent to the pronoun which. In other words, you could say, for the gospel, I have suffered as an evildoer, even unto bonds. Now, as Paul reminds Timothy of his own difficulty, he is reminding Timothy of the enormous price of being a servant of Christ. And as Paul now writes 2 Timothy, this is now written in Paul's second Roman imprisonment. In his first imprisonment, Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He was released from his first imprisonment and didn't stop any of what he was doing that caused him to be imprisoned in the first place. He has now then been arrested once more, and he's now in a prison cell, and he's doing as he did before. He's still writing. And as Paul is in jail a second time, there is a different thing that comes about that has caused some consternation in Paul's heart. This time, there has been a smearing, as it were, of Paul's name. There is a shame that is now associated with him. He says he suffers in verse 9 as an evildoer. You could actually read it this way. Paul is suffering in prison as a criminal. And he also states in verse 9, even unto bonds. This means now Paul is being treated as a common criminal, and he is writing this in shackles or fetters. And the cost factor for Paul was arrest and imprisonment and shame. And soon this cost would result in his own life. Now many of us here today will never have to pay as high a price as the Apostle Paul just paid. But every one of us should be willing. Every one of us needs to be so yielded to the Lord's work that we could basically say this: I am willing to go anywhere, to pay any price, to face any resistance, to suffer any difficulties. I am yours, and I present my life on the altar to you, my God. The point of this letter is to remind Timothy that as he is called to serve, he should be not surprised, caught off guard, or feel distraught when pressures come. Servants of God must understand that suffering for God is to be expected. As Paul writes of his sufferings for the gospel, there is one signature text I think I should call your attention to. If you're quick with your fingers, you can turn with me to 2 Corinthians, rather, chapter 11, but keep your place in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is the only time Paul will catalog his sufferings. And here, in one paragraph, Paul gives a survey of all of the hardships he suffered as a servant of Christ. And before I read this, I want to say that every one of these difficulties that we're about to read serves as a catalyst which deepened Paul's commitment to Christ. Trials did not push Paul away from service. Trials pushed Paul to serve Christ more. And this is true for us. Our suffering either makes us or breaks us. Our suffering either breaks us or deepens our commitment to Christ. And for the Apostle Paul, suffering that he faced was what caused him to be molded and pressed and squeezed into the image of Christ. And here's how he catalogs what he faced. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. It was recorded in the Old Testament law that a man could not receive more than 39 lashes. There was a reason for that. Anything more than 39 would have killed a man. When he says, I received these 39, he is literally saying, I was beaten to the point of death. I was on death's door 5 times. Think about that for a moment. 3 times I was beaten with rods. These are not just these, you know, like a stick. This is, again, to the point of excruciating pain. Once I was stoned. Why did they stone a man? To kill the man. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. And a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hungers and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which comes to me daily, I'm burdened with the care even of the churches. This is also a burden. Now, none of us can even imagine the cost factor explained here. Only one who is a genuine servant of God would endure what Paul endured. But this is that which accompanies ministry. This is that which serving the Lord should look like. None of us will probably ever be pushed to the heroic limits of the Apostle Paul. But for us, the Lord has given us a much easier road to hoe in our labors for Him. But it doesn't mean it's without work. We must, like Timothy, remember that ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. It is only when we are involved in fighting the good fight and even if it need be making personal sacrifice for the ministry of the gospel that ministry accomplishes much in the sight of Christ? Where is it that are those that would step forward like David Brainerd of old and say in their frailty, fighting through eventual disease that would take his life, whatever days on earth I have left, I give completely over to the Lord? I think it's a fresh reminder at Christmas season. I think it's good for us to remember as parents and eventual grandparents and children. It's really not always about having Christmas with your relatives. What's most important is that your relatives are serving the Lord, even if God calls them to the other side of the world. Praise the Lord. I'd rather have my kid in Africa in the center of God's word than across the street so he could celebrate Christmas with me. Where's the cost factor? Where's the call from the pulpits to our churches to say, have you sacrificed anything for the God who sacrificed everything for you? We preach on finances and people say you shouldn't talk about that. We preach on giving your life for the Lord and people say, well, if you just preach on love, more people would come and hear you. And what we forget is what Paul is saying. He is saying to a discouraged Timothy, one who's ready to throw in the towel, here's what he's saying. He's not saying it'll get better, just wait it out. What he's saying is, Timothy, it could get worse. And you should keep serving God. Our American churches, friend, need this message probably more than any other country, probably more than any other time in history. For all of us, myself included, it cost us nothing to come to church. I got to come to church in a comfortable car, drive over, and I might gripe about rising gas prices, but I'll tell you, when I got through those doors, nobody threatened to beat me, right? I got a few looks, I thought maybe. And I came into a comfortable service, and I got to open my Bible, and I got to encourage you to open your Bible, and nobody threatened to take that from you. Can you remember something? Ministry then that cost us nothing will accomplish nothing. What sacrifice is the Lord asking you to do? What inconvenience is the Lord asking you to give up so that you may rearrange your schedule or realter your path to serve God more? We have been saved to serve, but such service must cost. There should be a great expenditure in your life of time, of talent, of treasure. Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." What are you giving today? Where is your sacrifice? I'm so thankful growing up, one of the favorite memories I have of church, every year growing up, we would set aside, and I've never heard of a church that did this, maybe we should do this sometimes. Every year, our church would set aside a Sunday, and we would call it Sacrifice Sunday. And we would preach on sacrificial giving of our time and our talents. And there would be no special, hey, this project, this offering is going to go to some missionary or anything like that. It would just be, we are just challenged to give to the Lord's work right in our city. And there would be displays set up for ways you could get involved, and then there would be a special offering collected, and they would announce the total of that offering, and that offering would just go to serving the Lord right where we were planted. And we would all sacrifice. I remember when I was a little one, I just was cutting grass for a neighbor lady, right? Another neighbor lady asked me to cut my grass. And I was so challenged from hearing those messages as I think I was 8 or 9 that I gave all of my money that I had collected. It couldn't have been even $100. And I gave it to the Lord at Sacrifice Sunday. And I remember my dad pulling me aside and saying, he was so proud of me. That was my first memory of Dad saying he's proud of me in that moment. Because I had learned something. I can't say I always lived that way. But there was something stirring in my heart as an 8-year-old that challenged me to give. Friend, have you given to the Lord your life, your talents, your testimony? If you're discouraged, perhaps you're discouraged because you're holding on too tight. It's time we remember, if you're going to be encouraged, you must look to the cost. God called you to pay a cost. If you are going to be encouraged, you must look to the confidence of your ministry. I want you to notice finally the faith of the ministry. In the middle of verse 9, we notice the word but. And Paul now reminds Timothy of the invincible sovereignty of God in ministry. God is supreme over all circumstances. And he says, you can have confidence in the invincibility of God's word. Paul begins verse 9 by affirming, I am bound. I am in chains, but I'll tell you what's not bound. You know what's not bound? The word of God is not bound. Paul is saying that he as a messenger might be thrown into the slammer, but the message cannot be locked away. The preacher might be in chains, but he is not fettered. The servant of the Lord might be incarcerated, but the scripture message will continue to go forth. The word of God can never be stopped. The word of God can never be imprisoned. And in fact, prisons only amplify God's message. William Henderson, a great commentator of the New Testament, paraphrases these words at the end of verse 9 this way. He says, Paul is saying, though I am bound, the word of God is not bound. Others will carry on when I have left this earthly scene. The authorities have put me in a dungeon, but they cannot imprison the gospel. It will triumph. No enemy can thwart the advancement of the gospel and the word of God. I'm reminded of Martin Luther in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress. He says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we cannot endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Ready for this? One little word shall fell him. One little word. It is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. As Isaiah the prophet would say, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return unto me void. It will accomplish that which it pleases. It will prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. This is the faith of everyone gathered here together. This morning we can be confident in the invincibility of the word, and we can say it has nothing to do with what Pastor Caleb happens to be wearing, though I happen to be wearing a much more muted suit than I did on Friday for those of us that were at the Joy Club party. It has nothing to do with any of the outline that I just gave to you. It has everything to do with the Word of God. A friend, you can also be confident in the immutability of God's election. Now in verse 10, Paul seeks to lay a cornerstone yet again in Timothy's life upon which Timothy can build. And it is to remind Timothy that God has a plan and you can't stop it. Therefore, he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, when I say election, even when I'm reading the Bible and I didn't write it, there are those who have shivers run up and down their spine because they have gotten caught up in great debates which have no real eternal value. They ask, what is election? Well, it's that understanding that God alone has of salvation, and not enough demons in hell can stop him from getting what is rightfully his. But friend, I want you to understand something very important this morning, even in light of election. Nobody understood the subjects of predestination, foreknowledge, election, and adoption better than the Apostle Paul. Yet it never dampened his burden, love, and desire to see people saved. What would inject in Paul's soul such faith in Christ that he would endure the difficulties we just read about in 2 Corinthians? He tells you, I endure for the elect's sake. Paul is gripped by the fact that God is in control and he gets to be chosen to be God's ambassador. And thus the doctrine of election gives Paul staying power in the ministry. The doctrine of election puts steel in Paul's backbone. It pours concrete into his shoes. There are still people alive today who need God to save him. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 would say, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come into repentance." This doctrine then provides the greatest confidence for evangelistic success of any other doctrine. And it becomes a touchstone doctrine. It is not a minor or incidental truth. What should strike us is how many times books of the Bible begin with this doctrine. Ephesians 1 verse 4, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." It's just the fourth verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4, "Knowing, beloved brethren of God, His choice of you." 1 chapter 1 verse 4. Titus 1, verse 1, just jumps out the gate. "For the faith of those chosen of God." 1 Peter 1, verse 1, "To those who are chosen." 2 John 1, "The elder to the chosen lady." That was one who remains committed to preaching verse by verse of the Bible. It would be a challenge, an impossible one at that, to preach verse by verse and never talk about election. Because it's there, and I didn't write it. And for those who claim any preaching on election puts a pin in our missions or evangelistic programs, I have a fancy Greek word for that idea. Phooey. The Apostle Paul uses the concept of election in this context to do what? Motivate Timothy to serve. Some of the greatest evangelists read this Bible and they became a better evangelist for it. And I've got a name of one for you. His name is Timothy. The doctrine of election calls simply that we be faithful in evangelism. I do not need to put God in my box for one simple reason. I'm not God. But what I do know is that God is God. And God is willing that all would come to repentance, including anybody who's listening to me today. So I can tell you with confidence, if you are not saved, God wants you to be saved. And it is my duty to tell you that. And the results are completely up to Him. Praise the Lord, I can have staying power when I'm discouraged. David Brainerd, that we began with, faced some of life's most excruciating challenges in ministry. I only gave you a few bullet points, but I encourage you to read more about him. In fact, at the end of his life, probably one of the only reasons we know about David Brainerd is because Jonathan Edwards went in and found his books and published Brainerd's writings. Brainerd would say often that he didn't view himself as a hero. He viewed himself as a weakling, quite frankly. But in his biography, the biography put together by Jonathan Edwards, Brainerd would say this of ministry: "In light of what we've learned, that no servant of God is immune to the sufferings of this world and the dark valleys that serve him, I find this quote encouraging." Brainerd would say, "Nothing grieves me so much that I cannot live constantly to God's glory." To endure hardship, remember Jesus Christ. Remember the risen Savior. Remember that His word is powerful, that His sovereign purpose is saving, that His promises are trustworthy. You may have come into this room this morning and you are down in the dumps and you would admit it as such. You are discouraged and you don't know where to look. And you come to a series on 2 Timothy where Pastor Caleb has repeated, you need to fan the flame and fight the fight, and you think, I can't do that. Timothy was thinking the same thing. And Paul says, Timothy, remember this. Look this way. And I'm encouraging you to fight and stay. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the privilege is ours to come together this morning and reflect on some powerful doctrinal truths that become touchstone cornerstones of our beliefs. Lord, there may be some in this room who do not know Christ as their Savior, and it is our desire, it is our clarion cry this morning that they would come to a saving knowledge of you. Even as the instruments in a moment begin play, Lord, our desire is that they would come to salvation. But there may be others who are saved who are discouraged, and our desire is that they would be encouraged to serve faithfully.
as the instruments begin to play, would you use this as a hymn of invitation